Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. The Bible says, "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As I was reading that 30th verse, here's the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're, of course, they're the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and they're murmuring against the disciples, and really murmuring against the Lord Jesus Himself, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And then Jesus speaks to them, and He answered up, and He said, "They that are whole need not a physician." In other words, they think that they're whole. Now, understand that. They that are whole. People who think that they're whole. They don't think they've got a problem. Then they don't need a physician. In their mind, they don't need a physician. But Jesus said, "But they that are sick." And He really nailed it down. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you know what our business is as Christian people? Is to follow in the steps of Jesus. And in our lives, dedicate our lives, beloved, to dedicate our lives. No matter what our family situation is, whether you're single, you're married, you have children, you don't have children, what your vocational situation is, or anything like that, as Christians, everything is to be brought into the business of really calling sinners to repentance. Because that's why Jesus came. And I want to preach on that subject of repentance this morning. And I want to read another passage that comes to mind. It's in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is speaking about the same thing there. And in chapter 13 and in verse 3, well, I'll read verse 1. He said, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Gentiles whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, here's something that's been brought up, a fairly recent event, that's been brought up about a great tower that had fallen on some people and killed a bunch of people, and people are there making an issue of it and trying to dissect the meaning of it all and so on and so forth. And Jesus did what He's already done, as we've seen. He did it again and again and again and again, and that is He used it as an occasion to bring this out. And that is that people need to repent. And the Son of God left heaven and came to this earth and was born of a virgin. It came incarnate among us. And why did He do that? He said, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." Now, the reason I'm putting such emphasis on this morning is because the Lord Jesus put emphasis on the need of people for repentance. And another thing about that is because so many in our day are de-emphasizing repentance altogether, as if it has nothing to do with church, as if it's a hindrance to preach or teach on repentance today. But Jesus said the Son of Man has come for that very reason, because people need to repent. And they need to repent because they need to be saved. Repentance is always, let me tell you, historically, it has always been known to be an integral part of the gospel message. There is no gospel without repentance in it. There's no gospel without a call to repentance in it. There's no effectual fruit of the gospel where there's no repentance. In Luke 24 and 47, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's walked now some with his disciples. And as he walked with some of these disciples, he spoke to them before he ascended back into heaven. And he said to them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, that beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and the remission of sins. Let me just tell you this. There is no remission of sin where there's not been any repentance. Now, in my lifetime as a preacher, I've had so many people through the years come to me that have been Christians or professed Christians for years, served in office and different things. And I have had again and again people come to me with great contriteness and say, I've never repented of my sin. There was no repentance whatsoever associated with my profession of faith. And I've wanted to avoid this. I've wanted to deny it. But the fact is that I'm not saved, Pastor. I have never repented of sin. Well, I thank the Lord when that happens. Let me just tell you this. I wouldn't put one bit of unwarranted doubt about a person's salvation. For all the world, I wouldn't want anybody to be troubled about their salvation needlessly. But I do want you to understand that unless a person has repented of their sin, there is no new birth. Now in Acts 26 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul described his preaching like this. What a soldier of the cross he was. He understood the gospel. He'd experienced the new birth himself and everything there is with it. Faith, repentance, he'd experienced it. And this is what he preached. He said, "And I have showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they must repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." In other words, this is what I'm preaching everywhere I go. I'm calling sinners to repentance. And I'm telling them, then I'm watching to see that there are works, then there are fruit. There's got to be some evidence of repentance. Beloved, think it not strange that a preacher would want to see some evidences of repentance, would want to have some assurance that there has been an experience of repentance connected with a person's profession of faith. I want to tell you a little secret this morning. Pastors and preachers are not satisfied just to hear professions of faith. We want to go to the judgment seat of Christ, to heaven, and see all of the professed family of God there saved. Repentance is vital. I'll tell you, when I was saved, I repented. I know what repentance is. I experienced it. I didn't know there was such a thing as a doctrine of repentance. I didn't even know that the Bible said you had to repent in order to be saved. But I repented. Then I found out later that that's what's involved in being saved. Repentance always, always recognized as essential to eternal life. In Acts 11 and in verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God." Now, this is the early church. And they've heard about this preaching that has been done to some non-Jewish people. And Paul's telling them about what happened at the household of Cornelius. All these non-Jews, these Gentiles, have been saved. He tells them about what happened, about their experience and their testimony. And when they heard that, listen to what the early church said as they heard all about it. "They glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." See, there is no life has there not been repentance that has led to that life. The early church rejoiced in the eternal life that Cornelius and his household had in their new birth. And they referred to it as God granting them repentance unto life. I want to say three things about repentance quickly this morning. The first one is the mandate for repentance. There is a mandate for repentance. You know what a mandate is? It's not a suggestion. It's not a beggarly plea. It's not an offered option. A mandate is a command. Now, people for years and years and years and years, I guess there's always been people that present the gospel this way, that God is just pleading and begging people, just begging for people to repent. God's not begging people to repent. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus wept great amounts of tears, and the apostles wept over people they wanted to come to repentance. But God nowhere in the Bible is begging sinners to repent, but He does command them to repent. See, this is what the lost world of mankind needs to understand today. Every lost person needs to understand that the great God of heaven, who created the heavens and the earth, and then out of His great, gracious, merciful heart sent His Son Jesus to die the death, to redeem lost sinners, that great God with whom we all have to do is commanding people, commanding them everywhere to repent. That's what the Bible says in Acts 17. In Acts 17, you see this is a mandate. Paul is speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, these Grecians, most of them so full of themselves, just a philosophical about everything and superstitious to the extreme and religious as they could be. All different kinds of religions. And Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained," that's Jesus, "whereof He hath given assurance unto all men." In other words, count on it. Expect it. He has appointed a day of judgment. Know that it's true. Know that it's going to happen. He's given assurance unto all men. How? In that He hath raised Him from the dead. Just as surely as the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and our Lord, who had lain 3 days a corpse in that barred tomb, walked out and had victory over death and the grave, just as surely as there was a resurrection of Christ Jesus, there will be a judgment of all mankind. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm going to refer to that verse right there a little bit, for just a little bit. Thinking about repentance as a mandate. It's a command. A holy God commands people to come to repentance. Lots of people won't do it. Most people won't do it. I'll just tell you the truth. Most people won't do it. And they'll go to hell in their sin and burn forever in a devil's hell, because they will not respond with obedience to the gospel and the grace of God. Why does God send such people to hell? God doesn't send such people to hell. They go along their own way. They go along their own stubborn way, barging their way, in spite of the grace of God, in spite of the opportunities, in spite of the limited life God gives them, an opportunity to be saved. They go pushing and shoving and leaping every hurdle of grace and going around everything that there's put there as an impediment to stop them and bring them to salvation. They go around it. They go under it. They'll go on their way, fighting everything that threatens their privilege to die in their sin and go to hell. And they resist repentance. They're not going to repent. But those who will repent, turn from their sin, will be saved. Now, let me say something about this mandate here in Acts 17. It's an urgent mandate. There's an urgency in it. You know, you can see that in one little three-letter word. The Bible says, "But God now." The word is now, beloved. The word is not tomorrow. The word is now. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See the urgency in that? God is not saying, you can't afford to take it this way. God is not saying, God is now giving you some time to think this over. You don't have time to think it over. This is an urgent mandate. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know why God puts the sense of urgency on that? Because man is fragile. Because man's life, man is so vulnerable. There is not one of us here today whose heart couldn't stop beating, who couldn't have a blood vessel burst in our head and fall over dead. Now, if you're saved, that just means you're going to heaven. But if you're not saved, that means there'll be no more opportunity to repent. So it's urgent that you respond to God's mandate that you repent now, come to repentance now. In Jude 23, here's a sense of urgency. Jude said, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's how urgent it is. See, the only thing that's the difference between your being in hell right now, you're already in the fire, so to speak. You're already in the fires of hell, technically speaking. The only thing that keeps that from being a literal reality is that you're still living right now. As pulling them as brands out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See how those two things go together, beloved? I just want to say this real quick. Let me just pull over to the side and park for just a minute. The Bible's talking about soul winning. It's talking about people who need to be saved. It's talking about them as though they are already in the fire, and they're so close to being burned up that you could snatch them out of the fire. And in the same breath, in the same sentence, just a little comma separates this phrase, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The flesh and worldliness and everything else militates against the Spirit of God drawing people to salvation. God is saying, here is something more than anything else that stands in the way of soul-saving work. Of the Spirit and the human element too. And that is fleshiness. Isn't that interesting? But the Bible is emphasizing the desperate need people have to be saved. And it's saying to Christians, and therefore you ought to hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Whatever there is about you that the flesh makes ugly and inconducive to somebody being saved, you ought to hate that. Amen. Is that not plain? About 300 years ago, there was an old preacher named Joseph Allen. He wrote a little book, which even in his lifetime, in those days, became one of the most well-known works in Christendom. And it was all about salvation. And the title of his book was An Alarm to the Unconverted. And I recommend everybody read it. I'm reading it again for the second, third, fourth, fifth time. I mean, I've read it many times. Here's what he said in the introduction. He said, with what shall I win them? Oh, that I could tell. I would write to them in tears. I would weep out every argument. I would empty my veins for ink. I would petition them on my knees. Oh, how thankful I should be if they would be prevailed with to repent. He was a pastor. And he's thinking about all of these people that were in his congregation, people that he knew that needed to repent. He said, I'd open up my veins and use that to ink if that would help in writing to them and begging them to repent. How thankful I would be for any of them that would repent. And you know why a man would write something like that? So passionate. Because he believed in heaven and he believed in hell. That's why. And he believed that people needed to repent. See, this is an urgent mandate, and it's urgent. I want to give you two reasons. One, because of an existing affront to God. You know what an affront is? It's an offense. See, this call to repentance is urgent because God is offended. He is at sinners. Now, I know people don't like to notice that this is in the Bible. People say, well, God is angry with sin, but not with the sinner. Well, the Bible says God is angry with the sinner every day. Every day. Now, God loves the sinner. But God's righteous anger is stirred when sinners will not answer His call to repentance. And there's a great affront done to God. Read Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere. There's none that seeketh after God. See, people ought to be seeking after God. If a person is lost and they get convicted at all of their need of salvation, that they're separated from God. I mean, here's what happens with some people. And I've known people like this. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. They get under conviction, they realize they're sinners and they need to be saved, and they're not right with God at all. And you know what they do? They wouldn't miss going to a church service for anything in the world. They think, that might be just the one where, you know, I would be saved. They will even try to stay away from things that are inconducive to their being saved. They want to be in the right place. You know, they're wanting to be saved. You know what other people do? They get under conviction and they say, if I could just make it out of here with that preacher, well, just shut up and I can get out of here today. Get this out of my mind. See, God is affronted by lost sinners. Terrible affront to God. Here's His Son, Jesus. What a man. What a wonderful Savior. Here's God's Son, fairest of 10,000. I mean, the bright and morning star. And He comes into this world. He who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. He has given us the greatest gift. And every day people thumb their nose at that gift and turn their back upon the gift of God's Son. And God is offended at that. And so people need to repent. There's an urgent call. In Colossians 1 and 21, the Bible says, "And you that were sometime alienated..." Paul's talking about these Colossians before they were saved. He said, You were alienated and you were enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. But see, before that, before they came to repentance, they were enemies in their minds toward God and showed it every day with their wicked, wicked works. It's urgent for another reason. It's urgent because of something I already mentioned, and that is there's a standing appointment with God. There is a standing appointment. Now, some people are not very good about keeping appointments today. I wrote a long article in the bulletin about that, about the importance of punctuality. God's people ought to be punctual, amen? We're falling into some bad habits around here, by the way. We just kind of drifted into some chronic lateness. But I'll tell you one appointment none of us will ever miss, and that is our meeting with God. There's a great day coming. When Brother Jose was playing that, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" I remember how touched I was. I was in Omaha, Nebraska. I'd flown in there for a meeting, a business meeting, years and years ago. And I think it was Wednesday night or Sunday night, and I was trying to find some place to go to church. I just had a little bit of time. I had no car. I was in a hotel, and I started walking. And finally, I came to this old building. This is an old mainline denominational church building, and I thought, I'm gonna have church some kind tonight. I went in there, and it really wasn't much of a church service. They sang hymns, and they had their hymns this years and years ago before this claptrap you have today of choruses and all of that stuff forever drive you and make you sick. They were singing hymns, but they put their hymns up on a screen. And they were singing this, that very song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" I mean, I felt like I was in church.
I'll never forget how I felt years ago as a lost person when I would stand and during the invitation or at some point in the song service and they would sing, "There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming." And I thought to myself, there sure is. Sure as anything, I know there's a day coming. And I'm headed toward that day. And I'm not ready. I am not ready, but nevertheless, ready or not, there's a great day coming. A great day coming. By and by. See, there is a standing appointment, and that makes this call to repentance so urgent. For the Bible says in Hebrews 9 and 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." See, our poor society today has gone so far, and the church and Christian people have done so little and have gotten so far behind. There is not a thread of the God consciousness, at least, that there used to be. Hardly a bit of that left that even lost people used to have. This is such an urgent command for people. This call for repentance. "He hath appointed a day," Paul said to the Athenians, "in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Notice what else he said here. He said, "And he now commandeth," that's the urgency, "all men everywhere to repent." All men everywhere. There's nobody exempt from that. There's nobody exempt. No high-toned Presbyterian elder is exempt. No priest is exempt. No rabbi is exempt. No phony, baloney Baptist preacher that's never been saved is exempt. No university professor, no bum, no tycoon, nobody is exempt. No Muslim, no Hindu, no Confucianist. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a universal call. There is this stipulation. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, "And when Jesus heard it, he saith to them, they that are whole need not a physician." Hey, if you think you're all right, you don't need a physician. What do you need? Hey, I don't need that. You ever hear that? You ever hear that on visitation? Anywhere else? You know, that's fine for you. Pat, pat, pat. But I don't need it. Well, this is the stipulation. "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You know what the stipulation is? This call to repentance is for people who will say, "I need to repent. I'm sick. I am sin sick, and I'm sick of sin. And I don't want it anymore in my life. I don't want what it's going to bring at the end of my life." Jesus said, and went on that same verse, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, if you're full of your self-righteousness, you're not going to answer this call. But if you realize that you have no righteousness, that there's none righteous, no, not one, then you can respond. That's the stipulation. In other words, nobody's going to get saved that doesn't know they're lost. Amen? Nobody's going to ever receive eternal life who doesn't realize and will acknowledge and confess that they're spiritually dead in the sight of God. Have to recognize and confess that unrighteousness. In Isaiah 64 and in verse 6, "We're all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." I heard a preacher one time say, the Bible says that we are all as filthy rags. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses. In other words, the very best thing about us in the sight of God, your loss is as filthy, rotten, smelly, putrid rags. Our righteousness, the very best that we have that we could brag on or take any solace in. It's a universal command. All men, everywhere. I'll tell you what, a lost person, can take some real comfort in the scope of that command. The scope of it. All men everywhere. Take some real comfort in it. Because it's not a gospel invitation or a call that can only apply. In other words, this teaching, this so-called Calvinistic, hard shell Calvinistic teaching that says some people, they just can't repent. They'll never be able to repent. It's impossible for them to repent. They're not among the number that have been elected by God to be saved. And so it was foreordained before the beginning of time that they would ever be even able to repent because they're destined for hell. Well, if that were true, among other things, Jesus wouldn't have said, Paul wouldn't have said, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what that means? They can repent. Which means they can be saved. All men everywhere could be saved. They'll repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. What a God! Now, we might be willing for some to perish because we're not willing to witness to people. We might be willing for some to go to hell because we're not in the mood to tell somebody about. But I want to tell you right now, we need to all remember this, that our great God in heaven Himself is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. A-double-L, all should come to repentance. Let me tell you what repentance means. It means a new feeling. Well, I don't think you ought to talk about feeling and connection. Well, I am. I want to tell you, how many of us know that when you repent of your sin, that at the time of salvation, you felt something? Amen. I had a brand new feeling. I like that song I heard years ago. I got a brand new feeling coming to my heart today. Repentance involves a new feeling. And part of that feeling involves shame. When a person truly repents of their sin, they feel shame. I'm not telling you nothing you don't already know, anything you don't already know, if you're saved. When you repent of your sin, you feel some shame because of the way that you lived. The sin that was in your life. You feel shame about it. You don't want to get up and brag about all of the dirty things you've done. Become a poster boy for Hell's Angels or whatever. Right? You feel shame. That's one thing that you feel. Romans 6:21, Paul said, "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" Now ashamed. You weren't ashamed before. You weren't ashamed to do all to lie and to cheat, to steal, and to do all kinds of immoral things, maybe. All of those things that you, to be so proud and puffed up and foolish and dishonest. You weren't ashamed of any of that then. But after you came under conviction, you were ashamed that you ever were like that. That's what repentance is. That's the meaning of repentance. Part of it is having this feeling of shame. And another feeling you have is sorrow. I guess the best summary I could say about what this feeling involves is, number one, it involves shame. And secondly, sorrow for your sin. Not only am I ashamed for the way that I lived before God and the things of man, the people that I drug down, the things that I did. And I'm so sorry for my sin. I know I'm saved now, but I'm so sorry that I couldn't have set a better example for my little brother. Before he died, because I was lost myself. I'm so sorry for that person that I drugged down morally. I'm so sorry. That's what repentance, that's a work of repentance there. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what a born-again experience teaches somebody.
people say, let me just quickly say this. People say, well, there you go. Little children can't be saved because they, you know, what do they have to repent of? They have sin to repent of. And if a child gets saved, 8, 9 years old, whatever, they can be saved, but they're going to repent. Maybe they've never done any of these terrible, terrible things, but they're going to be ashamed of sin and sorry for it. In their own little sincere way, they're going to experience that. Don't you ever let anybody think that a child can't be saved, because they can be. You say, what's the cutoff age? I don't know, and neither do you. Amen? Do you know? Tell me after church if you know. Then I'll have something to tell you. Let me tell you something else about it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Sorrow is part of it. Repentance also involves not only a feeling, but it involves a new focus. A new focus. I started focusing on different things after I got saved. So did you. You get a new focus. For one thing, you really get a new focus and appreciation for God's pardon through Christ Jesus. That's why saved people like singing like we had. You like to focus on God's pardon. I mean, that you never did before. But when you come to repentance, it involves this focus on the pardon of God. True repentance results in faith in Christ as Savior. You focus on His pardon. Repentance and faith go together. Somebody says, which comes first, faith before repentance or repentance before faith? They come together. They're both separate things, but they come together. They are two spokes in the same wheel. And when the wheel gets going, you don't even know which spoke is which. It just looks like one. It's like two rails on a railroad track. And you look down the track, and the further you look, the two become one. Repentance and faith go together. Nobody can be saved just believing. And nobody can be saved just repenting. Repentance and faith always go together. In Acts 20 and in verse 21, Paul said, I've been testifying to the Jews, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Which means there's not one gospel for some people and another for other people. Testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I set a new focus, beloved. A person who has really repented is going to have a new feeling. They're going to have a new focus. They're going to focus on what God, the Lord, has done for them. Let me just quickly tell you this. I want to instruct you and encourage your heart. There might be somebody here today, you've really been saved. You really have repented unto salvation. You know this repentance. You have been saved, but you're so backslidden. I hate to use that word because people misuse it. You're so crummy and cruddy at this point in your life. But guess what? Because you have repentance and the seed of repentance of salvation has been planted in your heart, you can respond to the Holy Spirit and repent again. I worry about these professed Christians. There is nothing that touches them. Nothing ever touches them. Now they don't, you know why? Because they don't have the capacity to repent. As a Christian. You know why? Because they're not a Christian. When repentance comes in salvation, at the time of salvation, repentance is there, and you have a new focus and appreciation for God's pardon in Christ Jesus, and with that comes a new focus on God's pleasure. Let me say that again. People who have really repented and been saved have a new focus on wanting to do what's pleasing to God now. I mean, these are the ABCs of salvation.
We've got a bunch of gospel illiterates today sitting in churches. They don't know any more about salvation than they know anything about the moon. It's hard to say the man in the moon, but there is no man in the moon as far as I know. When a person repents, that repentance leads to focusing on the pleasure of God. That's why when people get saved, they don't have a problem getting baptized. All you got to do is let them know that's what God wants them to do. Amen. I trusted my pastor. When I got saved, he said, God wants you to be baptized now. I didn't say, show me chapter and verse. I got to be convinced. Let's schedule a time. I'll come in and talk to you guys. No. I mean, he was the man that was preaching. When I got under conviction, he was the preacher when I got saved. I trusted him. I believed him as a man of God. And he said, now that you're saved, God wants you to be baptized. My attitude was, what my God wants, my God gets. How about you? Is that the way you felt when you made your profession of faith? Did you want to do God's pleasure? Here's what the Bible says in Philippians 2 and 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You don't care about doing the pleasure of God? Listen to me carefully. It's church time. It's 6 o'clock Sunday night. It's time to go to church. It will be time to go to church. It's 7 o'clock Wednesday night. I got a meeting with a moose club. My kids got karate lessons. Oh, yeah, I'm sure that's God's good pleasure. I'm sure that's God's good pleasure for you to take your kids out of church and have them some outfit like that instead of the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth, the church of Jesus Christ, which He loved and died for. You're no more interested in the pleasure of God than I'm interested in having a rattlesnake for a pet. Why don't you be honest about it? Saved people want to do God's good pleasure. You want to argue about that theologically? Go get your head examined. You say, you get your head examined. I don't need my head examined. I know what the Bible says. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not God working in you to stay out of church. It's not God working in you to withhold your tithe. It's not God working in you to have you dressing up like some ungodly movie star, trying to look like Madonna. That's the devil working in you. Amen. I'm not mad at you. I love you. But I am mad at this blindness of people. You know what else I'm mad about? That people are so insulting to me, a man of God, to think I'm going to buy into that. I'm not buying into it. Nobody in their right mind would. They got a sanctified mind, a regenerate mind. Amen. Yeah, a sincere ambition for God's pleasure. Paul got saved on the Damascus Road. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He came to repentance. He wanted to do God's pleasure. 2 Timothy 2 and 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That's a problem with a lot of Christians. They are so entangled. They are entangled. You ever see that picture? Jonathan Swift's book, Gulliver's Travels. Remember the picture of Jonathan Swift? It looks like Gulliver, a big old giant. He's stretched out on his back. And all these little Lilliputians got him tied down with all these different cords. That's a perfect picture of some professed Christians. They're all entangled with the affairs of this life. You say, well, I just don't like that kind of preaching. Well, that ought to tell you something right there. I'll tell you what you need. You need your liker fixed. Amen. I don't want to trip over my own shoestring. Now, let me finish that verse. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That he may please him. Why am I not entangling myself? Why don't I just stay entangled all of the time with the affairs of the world? The answer should be, because I want to please him. And some people wonder why their pastor worries about the reality of their salvation. I mean, there's some pastors have every reason to dread ever having to preach a funeral for some of the church members. What are you going to say? One thing about them, they were really a good actor. She was a good actress. How sad. How sad. Meantime, they're broiling in the flames of hell because they never knew what repentance was, never experienced it. Let me give you quickly the marks of repentance. I mean real quick. They're real simple. The marks, the characteristics of somebody who's really repented, I've already told you most of them. But just so you know, and stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. The first mark of genuine repentance, that a person has repented unto salvation, is that there is a change. Are you ready for this? There's a change in their character. Can you believe it? Can you believe that in 2006? Is that still necessary? Yes. A change in their character. There's so many professed Christians, their character's not changed a bit. Except for some, it's gotten worse than it was before they made their profession. Say, Brother Curtin, now, I don't think I've ever heard you this. I just think it's negative. No, it's very positive. Because it could keep somebody from going to hell. Deceived, self-deceived and unsaved. Now, don't you like people to tell you the truth? How would you like to go to your doctor and the doctor sees that you've got cancer? This person's eating up with cancer. But you know what? I'm not going to tell them because I don't want to get them upset with me. I don't want to even suggest it. Because I don't want them being upset. Maybe they won't come back. Then you find out that you were eating up with cancer. Or you had it. And it could have been caught, and it was caught in time. See? I mean, you want the truth, right? You get a prescription. How much should I take? Take whatever you want. When people have really repented unto salvation, you check your own Bible. I want you to be about your Bereans. You go home, check it out in your Bible, see if these things are not so. There will be a change in your conduct. There will be a change in your behavior. Your character. Your character. In Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, a person who's really repented unto salvation, that salvation, repentance, is marked by a change in a person's character. Oh, I've seen it so many times, thousands of people. Their character's completely changed after they get saved. Before, you couldn't trust them any further than you could throw them. But after they got saved, I mean, they just proved it. You could trust them with anything. Before, they gossiped and backbite and caused dissension anywhere they could in the office, and nobody liked to work with them. What? After they got saved, they were ashamed of all that. And they were oh so careful to try to have all their speech seasoned with salt, with grace and seasoned with salt. Change your character. When people really repent, and it's not going to do to say, well, you know, that my character has been changed. It's my conduct I have a problem with. A person who really repents, a mark of real godly repentance unto salvation, is a change in a person's conduct. Your behavior. It's not 120% all at once, the same night or morning or whenever you got saved. It's not all at once, but there's definitely going to be a change in your conduct. people taking drugs aren't going to keep taking drugs. See, they've rewritten the whole gospel today. They've made it conform to everybody else. People want to be homosexuals and get saved and continue to be homosexuals. I'm not buying it. I'm going to tell you right now, I am not buying that. They want to be liars. They make a profession of faith, and they're still as big a liar as they ever were. And want you to think they're saved. No. That's not possible. Their conduct doesn't change. Before, they were obsessed and fixated on sports and gave their life to sports and had no time for anything but sports. And after they get saved, they're still just as fixated and obsessed with sports, and they have no time, not even for church, for anything else. But they're stupid sports. And I like sports. Some of them, I like them. I enjoy some sports. But compared with the main thing, they're stupid. Well, I don't like that. Person came to me, I'll never forget it, and I think I told some of you, 30-some years ago, we're a sports-minded church. That's one of those cases where he needs to speak for himself. That was a stupid statement, and he was stupid for making it. And he's still as stupid as he ever was. Because he's still as stupidly devoted to sports. It doesn't matter whether it's sports or anything else, visiting this or that or whatever. Repentance unto salvation involves, and it will always be there, a change in conduct. Jonah 3 and 9. Listen carefully. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached to the Ninevites and said what? Repent. And they had a revival there. Those heathen had revival. They got saved. Listen to this. And you know what they started doing, these Ninevites? They were heathen. Wicked, wicked people. And after they heard the message and repented, the Bible says they were ashamed and sorry for their sin. And they sat in sackcloth and ashes, even their king did. They'd come to repent. And they repented. And verse 10 says, God saw their works. He saw their works. He's interested in works. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. You know what He was going to do? He was going to send them all to hell. But when they repented, all of them that repented, you know where they're at today? Amen, that's right. Lift your eyes. That's exactly where they are. All those Ninevites are in heaven this morning, beloved. Shouting it out in heaven. Happy in heaven. Because they repented of their sin and they had fruit meat for repentance. Which means their repentance was real. So they're in heaven today. In Luke 3, verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, John the Baptist, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And then in verse 8, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Let me close with this. In Ezekiel 18, and verse 27 and 28. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness, turneth away, that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all of his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Proverbs 28 and 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, not just confesseth, but forsaketh them, shall have mercy. And you know what the Bible says about the righteous? Job 17 and 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way. Here you are walking down the street and there's a wind blowing like I've encountered in Chicago in the Loop in a November day, and the wind is powerful and you're walking and it's blowing you this way and that way. But I'm holding on my way. I'm not going over here into some bar. I'm not going over here and sitting down, laying down, staying there, wallowing in the gutter somewhere. The wind's blowing against me. The storm's blowing against me. People might come up and bump and bang me about, but I'm holding on my way. The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. The righteous will not get dirtier and dirtier and weaker and weaker. They will hold on their way. They won't become more and more and more compromising. The righteous will hold on their way. And they'll be stronger and stronger. Now, this Bible here that I've been preaching this morning is so different. So different from what people are being bombarded with in the name of salvation today. That's a dirty shame. You know what happens when a sinner repents? God celebrates it. Amen. This old cheap jack fluff mush, conscience numbing, roadway to hell greasing, cheap false assurance of salvation that people have today, and people make a profession based upon that junk and follow through with their rottenness of life that's nothing close to fruit meat for repentance, there's no rejoicing in heaven. If anything, all the flags of heaven be flying at half mast. Jesus told that beautiful parable of the 90 and 9, one sheep lost, 99 in the fold. The shepherd goes out seeking the one, and he finds it. He gets home, and everybody in the place rejoices over the one that was found. And Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The Son of Man has not come to call the righteous unto him, but sinners to repentance. And sometimes the gospel hurts. Sometimes it agitates. It rubs the wrong way. It burns. It scathes. That's all right. I'm glad for all of the burning and scathing and rubbing the wrong way and sleeplessness and anxiety and near panic attacks I had when I was on my way to repentance. Because boy, was I happy when I repented unto salvation. And the joy that I was feeling, multiply that a million times a million, a billion, trillion, quadrillion fold that was going on in heaven when one sinner repented. Nobody's rejoicing in heaven when somebody makes a false profession of faith. Nobody's rejoicing because they can stick with it and keep up the front until they drop dead and go to hell. Nobody's rejoicing that they persevered like that. But boy, all heaven rejoices when somebody repents unto salvation.